Amen. Thank you, Keith. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we praise you this morning. You are the creator of all. Creation itself brings you glory and obeys your word. So, Lord, I pray for us this morning as we've sang your word, read your word, listened to it, and as we preach and hear it again, Lord, I pray that we can stand in awe of who you are and your love for us. Lord, I pray that we can set aside any distractions that might be in our hearts and our minds, myself including. Lord, that we can focus on the truth of the gospel and the love of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will give us exactly what we need, whether it's joy, comfort, peace, hope, conviction. Lord, we give you praise and everything. We love you and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was in college, one of my most hated assignments was not writing those 10-page theology papers. It wasn't reading 50 pages of just the Bible or whatever, textbooks. My most hated assignment was writing a resume. My senior year, I was a super senior, which meant I graduated a semester late. I took a class called Senior Seminar, and in it, we learned how to write a resume. And it was only about a week's worth of time in that one topic, but I didn't like it. And there are so many rules when it came to writing your resume. Maybe you can relate. Maybe they've changed. I don't know. I haven't written a resume in quite some time. I remember this. It had to be one page, and I actually found my old resume. It had to be one page long, right? Don't go more than one page. Play with the format. Play with the font, but it has to be one page. Make it stand out as different, but not too different, but different enough. Don't use the same description over and over again. You have to fancify what you've done. Make sure you don't brag, but also don't be too humble. Don't be too modest. You want to sell yourself. You want to talk about your gifts and your talents. Very honest, it was exhausting to try to fit myself on a piece of paper that would both be accurate to who I am and be truthful. I want to give you an example. I want you to guess my job based on the description I'm going to read for you. Here's what I literally wrote in my resume. From 2008 to 2011, now mind you, I was in high school into early college years. Learned principles of effective communication with customers. Interacted and built relationships with employees. Aided customers with any problems or confusions they might have had. Sounds like a pretty important job. I was a cashier at a grocery store. And then after that, I stocked produce on the shelves in the produce department at Pathmark. All right, I couldn't just say, well, people gave me money and I rang them up and I bagged their groceries. I had to fancify to impress people reading my resume. And at the end of the day, a resume, what it really is a snapshot of your identity and what makes you stand out as unique and special compared to all other hires, right? Because you're competing with other people. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to the book of Colossians. Over the past 2 weeks that we've started this new series, we've seen that Paul has been writing, he wrote this letter to new believers in this church that's in Colossae. He's revealed his prayer for them, that he has been praying for them. He first prays and thanks God for their salvation. That saving grace comes from God, and he's thanking him for that. He thanks God for the Colossians' genuine faith, their genuine love, their genuine hope for the gospel. He then transitions in his prayer, which we looked at last week, and he prays for their sanctification, that they would mature in Christ. They would become more and more like Jesus, filled with all spiritual knowledge from God himself, not from the culture around them. Paul then lays out the gospel very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, that as believers, we have been given an inheritance by the Father himself, that's eternal life. We've been delivered from darkness to light, from the domain of sin to the domain and the kingdom of the Son, Jesus. We have redemption and forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. And in these verses that we're going to read today, Paul lays out the foundational truth of who Jesus is. Like a resume, Paul gives us a snapshot of the eternal identity of Jesus Christ. Despite what the Colossian culture says, Paul reminds these people, these believers, that Jesus is both supreme and he is preeminent in all things, including creation, the church, salvation. And at the same time as he's reminding them of this, he's also combating the Gnostic false heresies in the culture around them of Jesus' identity. These verses that we're going to read this morning are some of the most important when it comes to Christology, the study of who is Jesus. So if you're there, Colossians chapter 1, and I'll start reading at verse 15. He, this is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you want to follow along in your bulletin, there's some notes, and I highly encourage you to, because there's a lot that we're going to talk about this morning, and I want you to jot down some cross-reference verses as well to know that I'm not making this stuff up. We're going to look at point number one. We're going to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ in creation. Paul starts off by saying that Jesus, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God. The word image here comes from the word icon, or statue, or likeness. We could say this, a precise copy with an exact reproduction. If you want to know the character, the nature, and the love of God, we look to Jesus. If you can, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Leave your finger here in Colossians. Turn a few pages over to Hebrews. And as you're turning there, there's a little booklet in the lobby called The Supremacy of Christ by John MacArthur. I use this a little bit, and it parallels with these verses in Colossians. And he goes through Hebrews 1, which talks all about Jesus being supreme. So Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses, this is our parallel text for us this morning. The author says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So through whom he also created the world, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 3 there, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Imprint, we think of this, it's an impression that's made by a die or a seal. You can think of the old school letters. Maybe some of you might do this, or have friends that do this. You pour melted wax on a letter, and you have a seal, or in the ancient days it would be a king's ring, a signet, and you'd press into that, and that is your impression, and that means that's the king's word, right? That is what it means. We have Jesus as the perfect, the personal imprint of God in space and time. To know Jesus is to know God. In Jesus Christ, the invisible God became visible. If you reject the deity of Christ, you reject God. So off the bat here, Paul's making a point. Jesus is God. And then we get to these little attributes that he says. Letter A, we see that he's the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. He's firstborn. I have to say this, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was actually Michael the Archangel. He was Jehovah God's first creation before anything else was created. God, Jehovah, existed. He's eternal, yet his first creation is Michael, who then becomes Jesus when he takes on flesh and enters into creation. But they believe everything else was created after Michael. They reject the Trinity, that Jesus is eternal God, yet they would say that in some way he's a mighty but lesser God, lowercase g God, than Jehovah. And their order of creation would be that there's Jehovah God, then he creates Michael, who's a created being, who becomes Jesus, and then everything else comes to existence after, through Michael the Archangel. And their understanding of the word firstborn here is literal in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And in their Bible, the New World Translation, which the Watchtower, what they did was they added words to this section of Scripture that would validate their claim that Jesus, or Michael, was a created being. Then he created everything else in existence after him. As Christians, we reject that. Here's why. We need to compare Scripture with Scripture. It will not contradict itself. From John chapter 1, verse 1, and Hebrews chapter 1, we see the clear claim that Jesus is the eternal God. So what do we do here in verse 15 in Colossians, which seems to talk about Jesus being firstborn, right? In my mind, I go to, something that is born, a baby, creation, right? I'm sure most of us go that way. We compare it to Scripture. And then this word, or I should say, is this word found anywhere else in the Bible? Yes, it is. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. In in Psalm 89, David is referred to as Israel's firstborn king. Now, literally speaking, Israel was not the first nation created by God. David was not the first king, historically, chronologically, of Israel, nor was he the oldest in his family. Firstborn can literally mean first in a chronological order, but we also see it in Scripture used a different way. In the Greek, it's prototokos. And what that means is it's the son that has the right for the inheritance, usually the firstborn, but not always. Scripture uses firstborn as a positional word, one who has the rank, the authority, the inheritance. And in this verse, we see this. Jesus is not first created, but rather he's the heir of all things. Paul uses this word firstborn to show that Jesus is the preeminent one, which we'll talk about a little later, overall. Also, the following verses support this argument from Paul, and what happens with Jehovah's Witnesses, they have to change and add words into their Bible that aren't in the Greek to defend their point because it's a lie. Again, Jesus is not created. He's the heir of all. Jesus existed before the creation of everything and is exalted in rank above it. He is supreme over his creation. Letter B, we see he's the creator of all. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Jesus created all things in existence. We know from John 1:1 that Jesus eternally existed in relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Paul lists off these specific reminders as to what Jesus has created. He says the heaven and the earth. In Scripture, that's used to defend or to explain the universe, everything. All the stars, all the planets, all the universes. Then he says he made the visible and the invisible. Everything that is seen and unseen. The physical and the spiritual realm. And just as a little bit of a side note here, today churches all around the world are celebrating and recognizing this Sunday today as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And our church believes the Bible is very clear that every human life is created in the image of God with divine purpose and with significance. And this belief extends and goes to human life at every stage, including conception. Jesus, as the creator of all, imbues each life with intrinsic worth, with value, and dignity. In Psalm 139, which I'm sure you're very familiar with, the psalmist says this, Psalm 139. For you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that you were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Just as Jesus is supreme over all creation, galaxies, stars, planets, humans, he's also intimately involved in the creation of human life, affirming its sacredness and worth. Both, you have the vastness of the universe and the intricate details of human life at conception. Jesus is the creator of all. And our church supports a local ministry called Soundview Pregnancy Center. And they provide medical, educational, practical, spiritual support to women and families who face unplanned pregnancies while upholding the sanctity of life. There are some flyers in the back under the church mailbox. They look something like this that Soundview has provided for us for Sanctity of Life Sunday. So on your way out, if you're interested or you want to know more about their ministry and what they stand for, you can pick some up. Again, we should be praying for this ministry. They're literally fighting on the front lines of a genocide, of a Holocaust for unborn babies. So we see Jesus, creator of heaven and earth, the universe, visible and invisible, everything, physical, spiritual. And then he uses this, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And what is Paul saying here? He's referring to angels. These four words in the Jewish literature refer to four different classes of angelic powers, with the last two, rulers and authorities, referring to the highest order in the angelic realm. And what Paul's doing is he's pointing out that Jesus is not just an angel, but rather he's the creator of them. In Ephesians 1, Paul will say this, Jesus is far above all rule, authority, power, dominions in heaven. He reigns supreme above them, over them. In Hebrews chapter 1, if we read a little further, the angels worship Jesus as their creator and God. And in Colossae, as Paul's writing his letter to the Colossian church, the Gnostics believe that Jesus was an emanation. And that's a little bit of an interesting word, and we'll talk about it for a second. He was an emanation from the true God, meaning that Jesus came from God, but just as one of many of a spiritual beings who wasn't God, but simply pointed to God. And I found a little bit of a definition online from Ligonier Ministries, which is R.C. Sproul's ministry. And the author gives a practical, what does it mean? What do the Gnostics believe? What is Paul combating against? I just want to read what I found. In creation, the Gnostics argued, a being of pure spirit emanated levels of spirit outward. Much like a rock dropped in a pond produces a series of ripples from its point of impact, these ripples or emanations produce the different aspects of the world we live in, and the closer the emanation to its source, the purer the object is. Physical things like rocks were those emanations furthest from the spirit. Human beings, yet we are a mixture of body and flesh, are the result of emanations closer to the source, and gods and angels are yet a higher emanation. So think of when you drop a rock, there's a ripple effect. The further the ripple is from the center, the least like God you are. The Gnostics said anything flesh is evil, everything spirit is good, and as they moved closer to the center, closer to who God is, you had a rock all the way over here, a tree over there, and then as you get closer, humans, because there's a mix of spirit and flesh, but even still, then you go closer, and angels and spirits, right, they're more godlike, they're worthy to be praised because they come from God with a level of deity from him. That's what they believed. And they're believing that Jesus is just one of these many ripples, one of these spirits who came from God. And he completely attacks this heresy by reminding the Colossians that Jesus is not to be worshipped as a spiritual being or like one of the other angels, but actually he's the creator of all, including the angels, which makes him the only one worthy to be worshipped as God. We keep moving. Letter C, creation is for Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. Everything in existence was created by Jesus and was created for him. One pastor said and put it this way, everything began with Jesus and everything will end with him. All things sprang forth from his command and all things will return to him at his command. He is the beginning, he is the end, the Alpha, the Omega, and one day everything will give him glory. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Romans 11, Paul says, for from him and through him and to him, Jesus, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All that came into being exists for Christ. It exists to display the greatness of Jesus. Nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. Vox read our call to worship, Psalm 19. In the first 14 verses there, we see that creation itself glorifies God. That angels glorify God because he is their creator. When we keep going down the list, letter D, Jesus is sustainer. All things hold together in verse 17. And if you translate that literally from the Greek, it's a continual action. That God sustains the universe that he created continually. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus upholds the universe by the power of his word. From atoms to galaxies, everything is held together and sustained by God. Gravity, the sun, Earth's rotation, atmosphere, tides, the distance between us and the moon, the distance between us and the sun. I talked to Nick Camaloni a little bit on Wednesday about about atoms and science things, and this is above my head. This is above my knowledge. Right? This is just crazy to think about. And I know it's a very cliche thing to say, but it is true. If our Earth was any further or closer to the sun, we'd be in trouble. If we were tilted a little bit more, a little bit less, that would be catastrophic. The more you study some of these scientific things like gravity, well, what's holding gravity together? What holds gravity to itself? You have all these mysteries in science. And as Christians, we would affirm and say that God sustains his creation. God didn't just create and walk away. If you remember those monkeys that kind of clashed the cymbals as he wind up their backs? It's not like he did that with creation. He wound it up and then said, all right, have fun, and when it runs out, good luck. No, we see God is actively in his creation. He continually sustains it. Nick reminded me of a quote that he heard of when he was a kid that said this, if God took a vacation, we'd all be in trouble. If he took a vacation, we'd all be in trouble. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees are outraged because he healed somebody on a day of rest. And they go to Jesus angered. And Jesus says to them this, my Father is working until now, and so am I. And so am I working. In Psalm 104, which Keith read, and it was a long passage of Scripture, I didn't want to interrupt it, but we see God sustains and instructs his creation. He set the earth on its foundation. God appointed where the mountains will rise, where the valleys will sink. He set boundaries to the water and holds them there. He causes the grass to grow. He instructs the sun when to set and when to rise. In Job 38, God commands creation, and it obeys him. In Job 34, God sustains our very life and our breath. We read this, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and breath, if God would take everything back, his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would be returned to dust. We are in trouble without God sustaining his creation. God didn't create and leave, create and forget. He created, he sustained, and he enters into his creation as a man, Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, to redeem us. And as the sustainer, Jesus is sovereign and reigns supreme over his creation, the universe, the spiritual realm, the angelic beings. He is worthy of praise. Then we get to number two. We see the supremacy of Christ in new creation. In verse 18, there's a shift. Paul says this, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you lined up the first couple of verses we read with these verses, right, and you compared and contrast, these verses echo the previous ones. Paul is now speaking to Jesus' supremacy in the new life that's been given to us, his church, by his death and through his resurrection. We see letter A that he is the head of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. This speaks of the authority Jesus has over us, that as our head, he has the highest rank. As members, we are totally dependent upon him for direction and instruction. Jesus is to control us, to lead us, and ultimately as a church, we submit to him and his word. There are verses in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talk of Jesus as being the head. What does this mean? In everything we do, both individually as a believer and also corporately as New Village Church, everything we do should be in submission to Jesus Christ and his word. We need to be humble enough to trust his word and to follow it, no matter how much it might rub against culture. I should say it will rub up against culture, against our family, against our friends. I was doing a little bit of a study of our mission statement, and I was reminded of our old mission statement, and I think our mission statement, it's in the bulletin each week, and I might butcher it, but I'll try it from memory. I've been trying to work on it to memorize it. In the bulletin, at the very bottom of the first page, it says, "We exist to glorify God by making disciples who treasure, proclaim, and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit." Something like that. I might have butchered a little bit. But it got me thinking, has that always been our mission statement? And I went back throughout the years, and actually in my conversation with Nick this past Wednesday, he reminded me, and I found some old bulletins and old things like that and emails. Our mission statement used to be this: New Village Church, where the scriptures are central and Christ is preeminent. Has a nice ring to it. I like it. And we get it from these verses in Colossians, right? May we as a church never stray from that truth, never compromise our church, compromise God's word for culture. Just as Jesus is the creator of all, meaning all creation is subject to him, he rules over it, the same is true for his church. Just because I'm the pastor, I'm not the ultimate leader of New Village Church. Jesus is. Same with our elders. Jesus is. He has appointed us to be shepherds, but ultimately we're all sheep, and he is our good shepherd. He has the highest authority over us. Letter B, we keep going. He's the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again. He is the beginning, the firstborn. It's the same word that was in verse 15. Just as Jesus is the firstborn in all creation, we read he's the firstborn from the dead. When you read the Bible, we know that in the Old Testament, people were resurrected from the dead. In the New Testament, Jesus resurrected people from the dead. So he wasn't the first to be resurrected, but each one of those people that were resurrected had to face death again. Jesus in his resurrection never does, never will. He is risen. It also means he's the most important person to have been resurrected. In 1 Corinthians 15, we often visit that at Easter time because we call it the resurrection chapter, the Easter chapter. Paul lays out this truth. Without Jesus' resurrection, if he did not rise from the dead, there's no resurrection for anyone else. As the firstborn from the dead, Jesus has the authority and the right over his new creation because he has made us new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come." And he says, all of this is from God, not ourselves, from God. Letter C, we've got to keep moving. In verse 18, the last part, in everything, Jesus might be preeminent, meaning the highest rank, of highest importance, being superior. A good example of what this means of preeminence, go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, that Jesus is highly exalted above all, that his name is above every other name. And that again, as I said before, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Revelation 17 and 19, Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Preeminence is interesting because it can also mean to be first, meaning that Jesus must take first place in everything. For us, that means what? In our marriage, in our relationships, in our worship, in our church, in our pleasures, in our job, in our family, in raising our kids, in everything, Jesus must take first place. He is preeminent. There's also a truth here that knowing and trusting that Jesus is preeminent in all things, it can help us when we have worries and when we have doubts. Oftentimes when we worry, we usually take our eyes off of Jesus. We take our eyes off of scripture truths. And what we do is we look at our problem and with like a magnifying glass and it zooms in. And it seems big. Oftentimes it snowballs down a hill. It might be a little doubt or a little thing here. And by the time it rolls into anxiety and it gets bigger and bigger, the snowball gets bigger. And then finally you're here like, I'm going to die alone. No one loves me. Does anybody care about me? I don't know what to do. A pastor suggested to say this. Instead of saying, I'm worried about my finances, change it to this. Christ is supreme over my finances. I'm worried about my future. Christ is supreme over my future. I'm worried about being sick. I'm worried about death. Christ is supreme over sickness and has defeated death. Jesus is preeminent over all because he is God over all. We get to letter D, reconciler, verse 20. And through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. This echoes verses 16 and 17. Everything is for Jesus, and he reconciles all things to himself. There is a restoration, there's a reconciliation between God and man because of Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, we're reconciled through the death of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in Christ, God has reconciled us to himself. How can Jesus reconcile? How is he the only one who's uniquely qualified to do this? In the verses we read, because he's fully God and he's fully man. Verse 19, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not some of God, not a portion, but the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. It's interesting because this is yet another attack that the Apostle Paul is putting against Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that God's deity, his power, was sort of portioned out from all these emanations, from all these spirits that come from him, and each angel and each spirit has a little bit of divinity of them, a little bit of God in them, including Jesus. Right? Jesus would only have a little bit of divinity. Paul rejects that and says that to the Colossians that in Jesus, the fullness of God, not just dwelt, but was pleased to dwell. Not some, but all. And how does Jesus reconcile us? By the cross, verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. From eternity past, God's plan for redemption was through the reconciliation of us through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, we were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, we were purchased and we were forgiven by the blood of Jesus. The cross is the ultimate evidence that there is no length the love of God will refuse to go in effecting reconciliation. What does that mean? If you are doubting God's love for you, look to the cross. If you are doubting God's goodness, his grace, his mercies, we look to the cross. If you're doubting, if you're in Christ and you're doubting your salvation, we look to the cross. Peter writes in his epistle, that Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice to bring us to God. Jesus is supreme, he's preeminent over creation and over his new creation. And then we get to point number three. We see the hope of the church. Let's read in verse 21. And you, right now transitioning away from who Jesus is, and now Paul's addressing the church, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The very first verse there in 21 speaks of all of us, who we were before Jesus intervened and made us a new creation. Paul uses this word alienated. We were cut off, separated. The same word he uses in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Not only are we cut off and separated from God, we're hostile in mind. Meaning our mind is full of hate. Hate. Our problem isn't a spiritual ignorance, but a willful love of sin, a hatred of God. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says this, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, following the will of Satan, being obedient to his desire. In Ephesians chapter 2, it calls us sons of disobedience. And all of that's bad news. We read that, I'm like, oh, that's not good. Alienated, cut off, hostile, hated, hateful towards God, doing evil, being enemies. We're unable to redeem or reconcile ourselves to God by our own power, our own might, our own will. Jesus says we're enslaved to our sin. We are in need of reconciliation because we all stand guilty of sinning against an eternal, holy God, fully deserving of his wrath, of his judgment, because of our continual rebellion against him. But praise God, the verse doesn't end there. Who restores us? Who reconciles us? Jesus. Verse 22, Paul again reminds the Colossians that we're reconciled through Jesus' bodily death, right? Another attack on the Gnostics because they rejected that Jesus had a body. Yet Paul is saying, through his physical bodily death, there's reconciliation. As fully God and fully man, living the perfect life none of us can, by being the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus has the authority to reconcile us. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that he is the good shepherd, that he calls his sheep by name and they follow his voice, that he has the authority, he has the right to lay down his life and the authority and the power to take it up again, that he gives eternal life to his sheep and no one can snatch them from his hand. In Jesus' ministry of reconciliation, right, when we become a new creation, he presents us to the Lord, to the Father. How? Paul tells us, holy, that we're separated from sin, we're set apart to God, we're holy, that we're blameless, without blemish. This is a word that's used often in the Old Testament about the animal sacrifice. That we are above reproach, that no one can bring a charge against us, that Satan cannot hold a charge over us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." A preacher said this, "God sees us now as we will be in heaven when we are glorified. We're covered, clothed by the righteousness of Jesus Christ." And that's the hope that we cling to, church. If you are in Christ, we're not alienated. We're not hostile in mind. We're not doing evil. We're not enemies of God. But rather, Jesus has presented us holy, blameless, above reproach. We must stand firm in our faith with hope, trusting that Jesus is supreme and preeminent in all things. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning. You are the creator of all, You are the preeminent one. We praise you that you sustain your creation, that you have redeemed us, that in you there is forgiveness and new life given. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who is not in you, who has not confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that you rose from the dead, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that they are convicted in their sin, that they understand that right now they are an enemy of you, God, that they are in need of reconciliation, they are in need of a Savior, and Jesus, you are our Savior. So, Lord, I pray that as we go out and we share the gospel, the good news of the gospel, I pray you give us boldness, that we are able to effectively preach your word, to give an accurate testimony of the work that you've done in our lives for the forgiveness and the love that we all have if we are in you, Jesus. So, Lord, I pray as we leave here this week, I pray we remember how much you love us, that we look to the cross when we're in doubt, when we're afraid, when we're alone, we remember how much you loved us, Jesus, that you came and died on the cross for our sins. I pray that we never forget the gospel truth and the promises that you've given us, that no one can snatch us from your hand. Jesus, you reign supreme over all. We love you, and we pray this all in your powerful name. Amen. Amen.